Hello, 3CR, and welcome again to Church Online. We're really hoping that sometime soon we'll have an announcement that will change that. But for now, we are still working through our series 133, where we're going through the first 133 chapters of the New Testament. We started in Matthew. We're going to end at the very end of the book of Romans. Right now, we've crossed the middle mark. If you are following with us on our daily devotional and our Bible reading plan, you would have seen we are now in the book of John. And that's actually where we're going to pick up this week. If you've been reading along with us, you would have seen how Matthew, Mark, and Luke started their Gospels. And then notice that John is quite a bit different. There's a little bit of poetry going on there, a whole lot of power. And that's where I want to start, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. If you didn't read it yesterday, this is what it says. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." This is John talking about Jesus being the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Now, when you read that, or when I read it to you now, I wonder if it's reminded you of something. Probably reminded you of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And if that was the case, you're absolutely spot on, because Bible scholars actually say that John deliberately parallels Genesis chapter 1 with his John chapter 1, because in Genesis chapter 1, God is presented as bringing creation into existence. And what John wants to do is parallel that with God being presented in John chapter 1, bringing salvation into existence. So in Genesis 1, God's bringing creation into existence. John chapter 1, God is bringing salvation into existence. And the reason why he does this, the reason why he parallels these two, is because he wants to show you this God who is mighty to save. And the only way he can do that is to parallel it with the most mightiest, glorious, most powered on display moment known to mankind, the moment of creation when God speaks with his word and planets are put in their place, galaxies are hung in the universe, nuclear fusion stars are created. And he says, you need to know this God is parallel to this God. The same God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who brings you salvation because he is mighty to save. Effectively, what he's wanting to do is lift our eyes, as the song goes, to resurrect our eyes above the situation, the circumstances, the shame, the guilt, our past, our failures, to see this God who is mighty to save. Because what John is about to do is he's about to wade into that mess. I mean, I got my Bible open at John chapter 1, and already he's pointing at, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just a few verses later, he's going to tell us of, for God so loved the world, you know that verse? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This God is mighty to save. And if you just turn the page, we find Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus. And he's on this side of the scale. This is Nicodemus, who he's an academic. He's a qualified, well-bred man. He's intelligent. He understands and teaches the scriptures. But he's gone to Jesus saying, I don't know what to do with all of this. I know what's going on here, but how do I enter the kingdom of God? How am I saved? Is this God that I read about still mighty to save all of this? And then just on the other page, and also on the other side of the spectrum, we have Jesus encountering the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. She's a half-breed. She's outcast from the Jewish society, and she's been chewed up and spat out by society, married and divorced 5 times. And now the man who's living with her doesn't have the decency to marry her as well. He's using her essentially as a live-in slave. And Jesus wades into that mess with the power of the gospel to change and redeem and restore and renew even her life on both sides of the spectrum. So this is what John is all about. He's about this God who is mighty to save. And you can see it because he barely gets 10 verses in before he jumps straight into the thick of it. And these are the verses that we're going to chew on to get it to mush this week. In verse 10, it says, "He was in the world," this is talking about Jesus, And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yet to all those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, If you are reading in the NIV, it says he gave the right to become children of God. I think it's the ESV that says he gave the authority to become children of God. The King James Bible says those who believed in him, he gave the power to become children of God. And that's enough to show us that there's something happening beneath the surface. Something is afoot when it comes to what goes on in the life of those who believe in God. And I want to chew on that to get it to mush, to get to what is happening behind the scene, to, as John wants us to do, to lift our eyes above our situation and circumstance and to truly see the God who is mighty to save. And in order to do that, I'm gonna pull a Rory on you. Now, if you've been around 3CR circles, I know that whenever he gets to a portion of the New Testament that has an Old Testament quote on it, what does Rory say? He says, you always got to go back to where that is in the Old Testament. Not just the verse, but look at that whole chapter to get an understanding of what Jesus or the gospel writers are alluding to when they put that Old Testament verse in there. But sometimes you look at that chapter and even the chapter beforehand and the chapter after to really understand what is transpiring in the Old Testament, to get to grips with the context. Because, and this is what we learned in Bible college, Scripture is meant to interpret Scripture. So you look at the whole meta-narrative sometimes to even understand just one idea that's unpacking there. And in the same way Rory says, you know, you need to follow the chapter and verse from an Old Testament reference. What we learned is that when it comes to the believers, us as believers, when we believe on His name and this outworking, this right that God gives us, this power outworking, this authority that comes with us, whenever we look at that, one thing that I've learned is that we have to unpack this, like Rory says, allowing Scripture to translate Scripture, to interpret Scripture. When it comes to the power of God in the life of a believer, the one portion of Scripture I've learned to understand and let Scripture interpret Scripture is Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to show you that. So we're going to take John, we're going to put a pin in it for just a second, and we're going to look at, through the lens of Ephesians 1, what is he getting at when he says to those who believe in his name, he's given the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. And so if you have your Bible with you, I'd love you to see it with your own eyes and your own Bible. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. So Paul writes this letter to Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus and to the Ephesians living there. And he has the same thing on his heart that John has. He wants to let these people know and bring them to a place of understanding exactly who this God is, the power of God to save, the hope that we have, the fullness of what is given to a believer. And so he's busy talking in chapter 1. He says something to the effect of, I keep asking God that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you can understand these things. Because when you chew on it until it's mush, there's something alive underneath this when you see it for yourself. And so he gets to verse 18 and says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, and he lists a few things he really wants them to know. Firstly, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And then he says, effectively, he's saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. So here's Paul echoing John's words. He said, I'm praying. And as I have 3CR, I've been praying for you this week. I pray that the eyes of your heart may see something you've never seen before, that you would be given a spirit of wisdom and knowledge around the power of God at work in the life of a believer. So he says, this incomparably great power for us who believe. A power that is the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. He's wrestling with him. And I want to show you something. This is that verse in the original Greek. Now, I know it's all Greek to me. Thank you, Rory, for that. But I want to highlight these words that he's using to refer to what happens in the life of a believer. Okay, all those words highlighted there, those can be directly translated into the word power. See all of them? Effectively, what Paul is saying is he's saying, oh, I'm praying that you as a believer would know the power of the power of the power according to the power of the power's power. I mean, this is first century emojis right there. You know, it's a volcano, it's a lightning bolt, it's a landmine. I wish that you would know. I pray that you would actually, when he cries out to God on their behalf, this is what he's going after, that you might know the power alive in the heart and life of a believer. six different words to describe this thing. And it's important that you understand what's going on there. I want to show you these six words, and then we'll go back to the book of John, and you'll see how it brings that entire verse alive. So he says, I'm praying and trusting that you would have an understanding of this incomparably great power for us who believe, the power that is the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. So these six Greek words are as follows, starting with number one. It's the word hyperbalo. So he says, his incomparably great power. The first one is hyperbalo, and it means a power that is without end, without comprehension. It's one of those words that you sort of like, you're left with just the start of the fullness of this power, hyperbalo. It means an overwhelming, overflowing, incomparable, and immeasurable power. That means that this power doesn't have measure. It doesn't have a unit of measure. You know, we can't say it's a certain amount of megawatts or a certain amount of nuclear fusion reactions or tsaga bar. It is immeasurable. You can't find a word in the English language or a measurement in a scientific mind to even begin to say it's a billion of one of those. It's so overflowing, so overwhelming, and it is part of the gift of God in the life of a believer. It's not a Thanos against Thor. He says, she says. It's more than a tsunami against a teacup. It's more than a tornado against a tissue. This is incomprehensible in its magnitude. It is the word hyperbalo. It is the power that describes a God who speaks the universe into being, who puts black holes, mega black holes, into their place alongside nuclear fusion stars that he puts, Psalm says, in its place with his fingers. That is hyperbalo. And so we read in Psalm 18, David gets himself into heaps of trouble, and he begins to pray, and he actually alludes to the hyperbalo of God. So he says the following. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help in the midst of COVID and lockdown and homeschooling. And it says, from his temple, he heard me. My cry came before me into his ears. And this is the activation of that hyperbalo. The earth trembled and quaked. And the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazing out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. This is hyperbalo. This is the God who waits on the other end of your and my prayers. And that's the first of six ways Paul scrounges around to try and describe God to us and his power in the life of a believer. The second one is megathos. So he says, incomparably great power. And it's megathos, it's where we get the word mega. Now, where hyperbalo is all about this overflowing, overwhelming, megathos is this covering over, a surrounding power. So it's the power that protected Daniel in the lion's den. It's the power that surrounded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace while they were being executed for their faith. It's the power that covered over the people of God in Israel as the angel of death passed over them because they put their faith in the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their homes. That's megathos. The Bible talks about megathos when it says things like, we're in his hands, Psalm 91. He's our refuge. He's our shelter. He like a mother hen, covers us with his wings. This is megathos. And I heard the story on the back of the unrest and the riots in KZN. A friend of mine, Mark Nyman, he runs a church down in Durban. He said one of the guys in his church, after everything had sort of settled down, he decided, you know, it's time to go see the damage. So he drove down to his office complex, and he said it looked like they'd been in a full-blown war. Here in Gauteng, we didn't quite see it for ourselves other than, you know, maybe some video footage. But to be there, to stand on that street, and he says, and there's a warehouse, and it's been looted and completely burnt to the ground. There's nothing left but ash. And on the other side, it's been looted and vandalized and broken into, and part of it is completely burnt down to the ground. And right in the middle stood his company, utterly and completely untouched. He said the only thing on their land was pieces of burnt paper that the wind had blown on there, untouched. The fence wasn't even buckled, left completely untouched. This is the megathos power of God that covers and surrounds. The third one is the word dunamis. You might be familiar with this. Most often when we read the word power in the New Testament, it's the English translation of the word dunamis. And dunamis essentially speaks of an inherent power, a potential power. Something, for example, a landmine has a potential power. It sits there just waiting for you to step on it. This is our modern version of that word, but in the Bible it would talk about like if you had to pull a bow and arrow right to its very maximum, that's dunamis. The second you believe, I cry to the Lord, dunamis, this release of power. But it's also, it's the power to act. Not a hopelessness, a helplessness, but a power to act that is inherent in the very nature of the thing. So this blew my mind, pardon the pun. It's the idea that it is in God's very nature to act on your behalf. Just let that sink in. God's dunamis is the idea that it's in His very nature to act on your behalf. Dunamis. He stands over you like this arrow being pulled, and He's just waiting. He's waiting like He waited for David. A call to the Lord. Dunamis. A ghost of a shadow of a whisper of a prayer. Dunamis. Lord, we up. Dunamis. I don't know if God can help. Dunamis. He stands over you like an arrow pulled back. Or like the Bible says, when the enemy comes in, like a flood, like a tsunami, the Lord raises up a standard against him. Dunamis. I'm counting to three. One. Piti, don't let me get to two and a half. Not that. I don't know what that is, but that's not kingdom. That's not God. The dunamis power of God is right like that. The fourth one is energia. So he goes on to say, the power that is the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus. The power that is the same as the mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. And the first one, power, and you see here, it's not the same word. It's not dunamis, it's energia. And where dunamis is this power that's within the very nature, this ready to act, energia is the already acting power of God. It's the power that goes ahead. It's like that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's essentially what I saw in KZN over these last few weeks. I mean, just think about it. This is God's energia. He goes ahead, allows this moment to transpire when the roads are at the emptiest, when staff levels are at their lowest. And for me, one of the evidences of God's grace over the moment was that there were no moms and kids in cars because schools are closed. Can you imagine if the streets were filled with helpless, innocent moms with young children? Can you imagine the horror? But God goes ahead. And not only that, he's a little bit ninja here. Yeah, he's a sneaky ninja because he does that whole judo effect, you know, where they take the power of the assailant and they turn it against them. And so now we have this transpiring of a tearing down of corruption. We have the galvanizing of community. We have hearts moving towards him. Just take a look at these photos. This is the gathering of the community, tens of thousands. They gathered together of their own free will to clean up the mess of these looters, to say that these are not the behaviors of South Africans. Us South Africans, we stand together. There's this galvanizing, there's this loving on as a community. But I want you to see this video. Actually, I'm going to keep quiet because I want you to see and hear it. Watch God's energia in action. Energia, God already acting. I was sent a WhatsApp today, a verse from Isaiah that says, before you even ask, God is answering. That's His energia, this power to go before us, to work even before we even ask of God. He's already there. He's already at work. He's already making a way. Then number five, and I think this is my favorite, is the word kratos. It means the power to master your enemies. power to master your enemies. It looks like this. I have a cousin who was born and raised in good old Kempton Park. He's a big boy, properly big, head and shoulders above the rest of us. And he's the kind of guy that has to sort of turn sideways to get his shoulders through a door. He's that big. And when he was in his 20s, I think he was playing for Transvaal at this stage, he was driving, you know, the standard issue Bantam Bucky that all 20-year-olds need to drive when you live in Kempton Park. And he got to a stop street or a traffic light and he was hijacked. Gun in his face, man at his door, out, I want your car. Now he's big, but there's a gun. And so just over and over again, he kept on saying, please don't shoot, I don't want to die. I'm still young, please don't shoot, I don't want to die, I'm still young. And in a moment, when the attention was diverted, he punched this guy and he hit him so hard, he woke up in hospital about 3 or 4 days later. That's kratos. The power to master your enemies. It's not a anahaning, yeah, but he said and she. It's that one moment strike and the enemy is finished. It describes what happened on the cross to a T. When Satan thought, now I have him, now he's finished, so much for the Messiah rescuing his people, he's not mighty to save. God stepped in and in a moment, the kratos power, death, where is your victory? Sin, where is your sting? He absolutely mastered the enemy with a punch of kratos. And that same power, this kratos, gives us mastery over our marriages. Even if you're sleeping in separate rooms, even if divorce papers have been issued, kratos, to master your marriage, to master our parenting, our finances, our fear, our future, kratos. The power to master enemies. And then lastly, ischus. Sounds like excuse, but it's ischus. And this one is a personal and a personalized power. In other words, it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not this bombastic tsunami power just coming, bludgeoning everything in its way. It's the power that is unleashed in Daniel in the lion's den and Joseph being pursued by Potiphar's wife. It's the power required uniquely as Esther walks into the king's throne room and when Ruth walks back into Bethlehem. It's the power needed when David is running away from Saul and when David is running towards Bathsheba. It's this power essentially that is wrapped up in his mercies that are new every morning, personal and personalized just for you, just for what you're facing. In light of everything that you've been through, in light of all your hopes and dreams, in light of the circumstance that you find yourself in, it's that power that is perfect for that situation and mighty to save. So that is what Paul is saying when he said, I hope you understand the power of the power of the power according to the power of the power's power. It's this dunamis, this kratos, this ixus. It's the hyperbolo and megathos. It's the outworking of the fullness of the power of God in the life of the believer. So now with that in our understanding, I want to add one more thing to this, and this makes all these powers pale in comparison. Did you know that both Paul in Ephesians and John in chapter 1, when he unpacks this power, he tries, both of them, try to make the point, and bring understanding that you are the focus of the activity of God's power on earth. You are the focus of the activity of God's power on earth. You are. Not the stars in the sky, not the whales in the sea, not the polar bears or the mountains and volcanoes, not the political infrastructure and the economics of the day. You are the focus of God's activity in the terms of his power outworking itself on earth. You see, in Ephesians, Paul says, pray that you would know his incomparably great power for who? For us who believe. And what does John say? He says, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He allowed those who believe to encounter this power that delivers us from our past, from our sin, from our shame, this power that brings a kratos blow against sin, against unforgiveness, against our shame, against the separation between us and God. You are the focus of the activity of God's power on the earth. I want to end with this. If we take John chapter 1, there's a guy named Kenneth Woost. He's got a Bible translation that's almost like the Amplified, but not so much. The way he explains his translation, he says, he put down as many words as it took in order to fully understand, to fully unpack the richness and the power and the force and the clarity of the original language. The richness and the power and the force and the clarity of the original Greek language. So however many words were required, that's what he did. And so I want to end with a kind of a Kenneth Woost version, my own Kenneth Woost version of this verse. And if we had to do that, it would be as follows. To all who receive him. And all means all. You don't need to add another word. You don't need to add any condition or any qualification. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he brings all that he is and all that he has, the entire arsenal of the power and presence of God, to bear on your life so that you can be his and live as a child of God. He brings all that he is and all that he has, the entire arsenal of the power that we've just been looking at and the presence of God, because for God so loved the world, and he brings it all to bear on your life so that you can be his and live as a child of God. That is what John is getting at. That is why he tries to resurrect our eyes and see this God who's mighty to save. Push aside our brokenness, our barrenness, our failings, and allow us to see God, this God who is mighty to save. And I want to just leave a moment to allow you a moment to respond to, effectively, to John's invitation to allow God to bring all that he is and all that he has, the full arsenal of his power and his presence, to bear on your life. I want to give you that moment, because what does John say that it requires of us? I'll read it to you one last time. To all who receive him. That's it. You look at this situation, you look at this God, and you say, I need him in my life. You look at your heart and your hurt and your pain, and you look at this power of God to change and redeem and restore and to save, and you say, I want to receive that. To all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, who look at everything that we've covered from Ephesians 1, and go, that is the God that I need. And if you surrender to him, he says, to them I give the right to become children of God. And maybe you've done this before, but through lockdown, maybe you've looked at God, where are you? Maybe that belief has been shaken. Maybe you've lost faith that he can rescue, that he can restore. Because when you look at your situation and circumstance, it defies understanding. Is there a God who's mighty to save? Same invitation to you. To those who receive him, those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. If that's you, I want to encourage you to take a moment. It doesn't have to be now. Maybe sometime during the day, maybe you can sneak away, or maybe you just press pause and you just let God be God in your life again. Just open your heart and receive him.